When we met on Monday, we didn't have any loose ends to tie up because we hadn't met the day before. I had three loose ends to tie up on Tuesday, one on Wednesday, two on Thursday, and if my count is right, we've got 10,800 loose ends to tie up today. So instead of yielding to that temptation of looking back, we're going to go right ahead this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. And on your syllabus, if you're using that to take notes, we're looking at page 9 on the syllabus. Page 9 on the syllabus and Colossians chapter 1. I've got so many things I want to share with you this morning, so I'm trying to keep them all in order up here. The first thing I'd like to do is just give a brief introduction to the book of Colossians, just so that we'll be on common ground together with this book, as we have with the other two books. This introduction will be just a brief introduction. The first thing I'd like to say is that we did not go to the book of Acts, as we have with the other two books, to get some kind of background material here, because this is a church which Paul never founded and probably never visited. Paul did not know this church personally in the sense of being there personally and founding the church or visiting the church personally. So there's no account in Acts of Paul opening up this work or beginning this church, and now he's writing back to that. There's no account of that. There is, however, a very important man in this church, and his name is Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H. R-A-S, pronounced Epaphras. Most probably, Epaphras is the founder of the church at Colossae. He was probably converted under the ministry of Paul, perhaps even in Ephesus. And after he was converted under Paul's ministry, this Epaphras went back to his hometown, Colossae, and began the church at Colossae. Paul has a lot of very, very good things to say about Epaphras. I'm just going to turn to one of them in where he mentions Epaphras' name in 1:7. 1:7, if you're looking at Colossians, the first chapter there, 1:7, he's talking about things there, and he says, "As you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So here we have this Epaphras, who is the founder of the church at Colossae. Paul has never been to Colossae himself, probably. Another thing by way of introduction we should take note of, this relates to something that Brigadier Henry mentioned the other day. Paul, even though he has never been here, even though he did not found this church, he still has the authority to write to this church because he is an apostle. And by the very fact that he is an apostle, someone who has seen the risen Lord and bears a clear witness to that, he is a leader of that early church. And so in 1:1, he makes sure that his readers understand that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. So Paul has a right and a responsibility to write to these people because he is an apostle of the Lord. And that gives him all the authority he needs to write to these people at Colossae. That's number 2, just by way of introduction. Number 3, by way of introduction, we should just take note that what inspired the writing of this letter through the ministry of the Holy Spirit was that there were great heresies at the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae was absolutely filled with heresies. Most of the rudiments of those heresies were the things we talked about the other day. They were either heresies coming out of Gnosticism or they were heresies coming out of the Judaizers. So the same two heresies that he dealt with in Philippians in a short way, he deals with in a greater way in this book of Colossians. Now, for example, just an example of that, if you'll look at chapter 2 of Colossians. Chapter 2 of Colossians. starting at verse 8. This will just give you an example of how Paul launches out against these heresies and a little example of the nature of these heresies. But do you see 2:8? It says there in 2:8, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." He's probably talking about Gnosticism here, and for sure in verse 9 he's talking about Gnosticism, because he says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Remember, the Gnostics denied that the Word became flesh. They denied that God came to this world in the flesh. And here Paul, because of his apostolic ministry, is saying to these people, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. God has come in the flesh. And Paul has to affirm that because these people have been denying it. Number 4, just by way of introduction, very briefly, and then we have to get on to this material. But number 4, generally, church creeds arise as a result of heresy. Church creeds, historically, as in what Paul is trying to say in Colossians, have arisen as a result of heresies that have cropped up. Heresies crop up in the church, and the church settles down and tries to counteract those heresies by stating very clearly what the church believes. So that early creed that we saw the other day in Philippians 2:11, "Jesus Christ is Lord," that earliest church creed was a creed to counteract people who were saying that Jesus is not Lord. "We don't really believe that Jesus is Lord." And so they came up with this creed, "Jesus is Lord." So when you get a book like Colossians, which is so masterful through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, you come up with great material here. And it's a reaction against, much of it is a reaction against the heresies which have cropped up in that church. And now Paul has to speak against those heresies with his apostolic ministry, which God has given to him. That's just a little bit by way of introduction to the book of Colossians. Does anybody want to pick up on anything just very briefly there on Colossians? I'll start from right to left. Right to left. Yes. Okay, that's a good question. In the early church's definition of an apostle was one who has seen the risen Lord and gladly bears witness to that truth. That is, there may have been people who saw the risen Lord who then fell from the faith or did not gladly share what they had learned. So an apostle is someone who's seen the risen Lord, gladly bears witness to that. There were many apostles other than we usually think of the apostles and connect them with the 12 disciples. Well, there were many apostles who were not part of the 12 disciples. Paul himself is an example of that. And then back in Ephesians, when we were talking about that yesterday, some people are called to be apostles. That's a calling from God and a gift from God. So in the early church, the definition was quite narrow. Someone who's seen the risen Lord and borne witness to that. In today's church, among many people, the definition is quite broad. Someone who gladly bears witness to the risen Lord. My own position is that, in general, I think of apostles as related primarily to the early church. People who, in the early church, saw the risen Lord and gladly bore witness to that. I think of us as the most common term which is used in the New Testament. I think of us as saints in the Lord. That's the most common term for the believers in Christ in the church. Anybody else, by way of introduction, want to pick up on anything? Yeah.
Was there any other time that Paul saw the risen Lord outside
of Damascus? No. Evidently, that's his only time. He sees the risen Lord, and then he records it twice. So we do have three accounts of Paul's seeing the risen Lord. But that is probably the only time he actually saw the risen Lord that he bears witness to anyways. Yeah. Yeah, Bob?
I've heard that the apostles is really a church plan. The apostles of today is the plan of the church. The person goes around and starts churches.
Right. I think that's a very good use of the word apostle, because that's what they were, and some people use it in that way. I tend myself to use it in a more restricted way in terms of applying it just to the early church, but that's more personal preference, because certainly in Ephesians, Paul says that some people are called to be apostles.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, we will move right along then. And we're going to look at chapter 1 primarily. We're going to zero in on chapter 1. Time is doesn't permit us to go into 2 and 3 and 4. So we're going to talk about chapter 1. And I'm not even going to read the whole chapter. There's lots of great material there. I'm not even going to read the whole chapter. We're going to start with verse 9. With verse 9 of chapter 1. This is one of the greatest portions of Scripture that you will ever find, starting at verse 9. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, we could go on, but we could just stop the meeting right now and just go home, because if we acknowledge that and bear witness to that great truth in our hearts and in our minds day by day, this is the Christ whom we love and whom we serve. So today we're talking about Paul, the evangelist of victory. We want to talk today about victory. I'm going to beg the indulgence of some of the staff members who heard some of this material last year. So I'll beg your indulgence. Basically, in Protestantism, there are two traditions when we talk about the Christian, the believer, the saint. One tradition tends to view the Christian life as a life of struggle. That struggle between the old man and the new man will never be won in this life. Only at death will people be sanctified and free from the struggle which arises in them between the old man and the new man, or between the flesh and the spirit. And so the Christian life is one of struggle. Now let me just say this, that there are a great many of very devout believers who believe this. This is how they view the Christian life. The Christian life is one of struggle. We might as well just acknowledge that. We're always going to be wrestling with sin and the devil and temptation. And sometimes we're going to be sinning, and sometimes we're not going to be sinning. And sometimes we're going to feel God's salvation. Sometimes we're not going to feel His salvation. Sanctification will not come until death. There are many great believers who believe that. And I certainly respect that opinion. But let me just say this. My own opinion is that we don't need to view the Christian life in that way. That does not have to be a model for the Christian experience. My image of the Christian life is the image of victory. I think we are promised, here is an example right here in Colossians, where the image which we use is the image of victory. The Christian life is one of victory. Now let me just say this, just to reiterate this in our minds, that in my opinion, the battle has already been won in Christ. So well preached on last night by Brigadier Henry. The battle has already been won in Christ. There is no battle that we are fighting. The battle has been won. Christ has disarmed forever the principalities and powers, and so the battle has already been won. Our job, I think, as was Paul's job as the evangelist of victory, our job is to proclaim that glorious truth, to live it and to proclaim it, that the battle has already been won. Now we want people to understand that the battle has been won for them on their behalf, They don't need to fight their own wars. They don't need to fight their own battles. They don't need to think of life as a struggle and a battle between the flesh and the spirit of the old man and the new man, because that battle has been won for us. And look what Colossians says in 21. We just read it, but just to reiterate it for us. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. So the battle has been won on our behalf by Christ on the cross. There is no battle that we're fighting. I don't think we should view the Christian life as a life of battle and as a life of struggle. We've been talking about the devil, and a couple of interesting things that I just took note of that have helped me as I think of the devil and as I talk about the devil. I go back to two people, and I'm very interested in how they treated the devil. One was Martin Luther, and the other was the founder of the Salvation Army. You know how Martin Luther treated the devil? Martin Luther treated the devil, so well expressed in his great hymn, he treated the devil with ridicule. He said and taught, you don't worry about the devil. There's nothing to worry about. The battle's already been won. The devil has been defeated. And in A Mighty Fortress in Our God, there's a lovely little line that we sing in A Mighty Fortress in Our God. And the line talking about the devil, and the little line follows, says, one little word shall fell him, Lord Sabaoth his name. That's how Luther felt about the devil. The devil had no power over Luther's life. He said, one little word will fell this man, and his name is Lord Sabaoth. The founder's attitude toward the devil was that you ridicule him. William Booth's attitude was that you ridicule him, make fun of him, and he'll go away, because Christ has already defeated him, and don't take him seriously, according to the founder, in the sense of don't argue with him, don't talk with him, don't debate with him as though he's got some kind of a truth that you want to learn and some kind of truth that you'd like to talk about. Just mock him. He should be mocked. He should be defeated in that way. And the founder often ridiculed the devil in his sermons, in his writings. That's how he treated the devil. Now, why could Luther and William Booth treat the devil in this way? Well, they knew that the devil has already been defeated. The battle has already been won on behalf of Martin Luther and William Booth and all of us. So there's no reason to give the devil any due. There's no reason to give, no reason to take him seriously in the sense of thinking that maybe he's got something he can tell me and maybe I should listen to him a little bit. So ridicule was their normal approach to the devil. And if you, like all of us, come under temptation, remember Luther's line, one little word will fell the devil, Lord Sabaoth his name. We call upon the Lord. I am amazed, and I'm going to turn to this a little later, but I am amazed at how victorious our early army was. And we're going to get into that just a little later. But I do want to just turn to one little song in the songbook, and you can look this up when you get a chance. It's 836. You can look this up in your songbook, in the Army songbook. Sometime when you get a chance, let me just read this to you, because this gives you an idea of how the early Army thought of the theme of victory so much. You'd be familiar with this, but here's a great old Army song. To save the world is our desire. For enemies, we pray. Have you prayed for enemies? We'll never tire, we'll stand the fire, and never, never run away. We're marching on to conquer all before our God. The world shall fall. We'll face the foe, to battle go, and never, never run away. What? Never run away? No, never run away. What? Never run away? No, never run away. We'll face the foe, to battle go, and never, never run away. Sin's greatest strongholds will attack, our captain will obey. The foe shall yet be driven back, we'll never, never run away. We'll onward march with flag unfurled, our king shall have the sway. He lived and died to save the world, we'll never, never run away. It's amazing to me that so much of the theme of the early army was this great theme of victory. And what a great theme it is, because we can accentuate that in the Christian life. The battle has been won on our behalf. Another thing we should just mention before we get, I want to talk about the army a bit. Another thing we should just mention. In Colossians, as will be true in your life, there were many people who tried to deny this victory. If you'll turn to Colossians 2, starting at verse 8, we will see people who tried to deny this message of victory to the early believers. Tried to tell those early believers that there was really no victory in Christ. You can't believe all that stuff that Paul preaches and other people preaches. But look at what Paul says. Look at what his admonition is to them and to all of us. In 2:8, we've already read a little of this, but see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, those were the Judaizers, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, those were the Judaizers. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement, those were the licentious Gnostics, and the worship of angels, those were the Gnostics, taking his stand on visions, Gnostics, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, licentious Gnostics, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. So don't let anyone take the victory away from you. Gnostics and Judaizers tried to take it away from these early believers, and you've got various kinds of people who try to take the victory away from your heart and your life, both in the church and without the church, but don't let that happen. The victory is ours. We can be assured of that. The battle is won, and we want to gloriously proclaim that in the light, for example, of Colossians 1. One more point about this victory, and then I do see some hands, so we'll be picking up some questions here. But just one more point about the victory. When you get a chance, you could do well again to read Galatians 3:28. Although I'm not going to go over the Galatians 3:28 passage again, but you would do well again to read Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And when you get a chance, you can read that on your own. When you get a chance, compare that with Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3:11. Let's start with 10. And you have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here's 3:11, very similar type verse. Here, that is, when you put on the new nature, in the kingdom of God, in Christ, here, there cannot be Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So we cannot bow to the culture of the age. We cannot bow to the ridicules of the culture of the age. We cannot bow to what the culture of the age tells us we ought to be doing. Because in Christ we are new creatures. And in the church, these kinds of status symbols and racial symbols that the world sets up cannot be allowed to exist. A very similar verse to Galatians 3:28 and dealing again with the theme of victory. I think maybe I better pick up some questions here. Yes, I did see your hand first, so we'll start. Right. Right, exactly. Because our joy is grounded in the victory that we know has already been won for us in Christ. That's the source of our joy. And if people can rob us of our victory, they'll rob us of our joy too. And maybe vice versa. If people can rob us of the joy in the Lord, we'll start believing that maybe there is no victory. Maybe life is a struggle. Maybe I do wrestle every day between my sinful nature and my new nature. And you're right. They go together like that, I think, the joy and the victory. Yeah, I did see some other hands, so yeah, George.
Concerning what you said about
Right. A perfect example. Let me give that reference to everyone. This is Jude, verses starting at verse 8 maybe, 8 and 9. Jude 8 and 9. There's no, Jude's only one chapter, so there's no chapters in Jude. I mean, just that one chapter. So Jude, verses 8 and 9. A perfect example of that, where Michael just says, "The Lord rebuke you." So that's a perfect example of that.
We've been all matched by the devil, Dr. Graham.
Right.
A perfect example of a person arguing with the devil. I like the ridiculing idea that found that. One perfect example is Eve.
Right. That's right.
That's when man fell. The moment that they started
debating
with the devil, he started quoting scripture too.
That's right. That's
the
right.
The devil knows about it. He knows God, and we're no match for him.
That's right.
You start arguing with Satan and trying to debate with him, we're going to lose every time.
That's true. That's true. So there's a good word for the day. And earlier in Philippians, there's a good word for us in this kind of regard. And the word is to shun immorality. I think many times when temptation comes our way, we think that we are capable and strong enough to debate with it and wrestle with it in our minds and work with it. And when in reality we're not, we have to trust in Christ, and through Him we can defeat the temptation that comes our way. But we must not, just as we must not give the devil his due in the terms of debating with him and thinking he has something good to say to us, so it must also be true with temptation when it comes our way. We must claim the promises that are in Scripture, trust Christ for total victory in our lives, and shun immorality, rather than giving it its due, rather than debating with it, rather than thinking, well, maybe this isn't such a bad thing to do or anything like that. So very similar. Yes, Colonel? That's true.
And you see the people, and I think, well, how can I feel that they're victory over the devil? I feel they must do it. I don't know. I might be wrong.
That's true. And I think that's, in the sense of this early army song, I think that's where the battle lines are drawn. One of the most, to me, one of the most remarkable things about the army and army history and the present army is that even though we have such a strong emphasis on the doctrine of holiness and sanctification, which is as it ought to be, we have never thought of holiness in terms of just clothing ourselves with God's righteousness and keeping it to ourselves. It's that which empowers us to face the devil and to face the sins of this world. So we have such a marvelous heritage of talking about holiness, personal holiness, and holiness of the church, but only in the sense that it strengthens us to go out into that world and to face those enemies and to help to proclaim the glorious news that even though the devil is active, he has in essence been defeated by Christ. Now we'd like to proclaim that and help to usher people into the kingdom. But you're absolutely right that today seems especially problematic, I think, especially evil, which should stir us on to action, I think. Yes, pretty good.
Sanctification, Doctor, I'm sure you agree, puts the finality to nothing but sin.
Right.
It does not eradicate it. Sin is still real even after you're sanctified.
That's right. That's true. That's true, which is why we have to watch for temptation and not yield to temptation. That's true. Something else here. We've got about a minute before we march on to something else. But anybody want to pick up on anything here? Yes, yeah, someone over here. Yeah.
You know, I live in right outside of Washington, D.C. And I can see how the devil is working in that city. I mean, you can walk from the streets within a block to proposition by four or five prostitutes. And they'll wave to the policeman in the car as they walk by and call them by name. And they'll say hi to them. And I really believe that our time on earth is limited. It's coming close to an end right now. And I feel that Satan knows this. And he right now is giving everything he can. This is his last strike. This is his last chance. And he is really pushing. That's one reason why I think that you can see how Satan seems to be working harder now than he ever has. And I love this country, but I can see right now how Satan has taken over, not only in our our cities, but our small towns. At one time, we used to think of these small towns as where you would be safe. These suburbs, these nice areas where, you know, you wouldn't have to worry about the big city. But it's out in the suburbs now. I live in a little suburb outside of Washington. And it's just getting to be just as bad out there right now. And so I really believe that God is coming soon. And this is Satan's last chance. His last, he's one more strike and he's out.
And let me just say that instead of causing, as what you say is true, instead of causing any fear in us, in our hearts, that ought to strengthen us even greater for the warfare which is ours to carry on day by day. So that ought not to be, while that is true, it ought not to be a source of fear for believers. It ought to stir us to greater action. That's what it ought to do for us. So, And that kind of sin is found in every level of society. But that ought to stir us to greater action. Don't let it be a source of fear or a source of discomfort in you. Let it stir you to greater action. I did see Mike. Absolutely. Our task is to lift up Christ. He has defeated the devil. We don't promote the devil, we promote the Lord. Absolutely. Right.
The scripture in Psalms, it says, God inhabits the praises of his people. Satan can't live in the same house.
Right.
We praise, God inhabits those praises, and Satan flees.
Right,
he can't
exactly.
Stand sound.
Exactly. Right. Somebody else. Yeah.
So, brief word sharing here. Put into this. A while back, I was having devotions at my core, and it was Saturday night, and our core in South Bend is on the crossroads of the devil's land, as I said. It's just so much garbage going right around the core. And I was sitting there, had my devotions, and I was looking through the shade, and I could just see, all the garbage that's going on. It really broke me down, destroyed me. I was very heavily burdened. And then soon, the Lord immediately responded by encouraging, the young people in the core to plant ourselves right in that same spot, and have open air ministries on Saturday and Friday night.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
So that was, just a response, a natural response.
Amen. Yes?
I believe if I got this right,
that, in my own personal experience, that is how I try to witness to people. Remember the other day we talked about Paul as the evangelist of vision? I believe if we can bring to the world, both individually as we minister day by day, and corporately as a body, as we witness and pray and share and praise, that we are setting up for these people a vision which gives them, which immediately shows them what they are. When the light shines so gloriously and so bright, the light of Christ, we don't have to tell them what sinners they are. They recognize that immediately. And I just share a little personal experience. One of the fellows I shared with, his name was Mike, that Colonel Zeem was sharing with the other day in the open air. After a time of sharing, we didn't have to tell him what a sinner he was. He just lists off all the sins he did and is continuing to do, and how miserable he does feel, and how he knows where he should be. And then, in terms of bearing witness, we can say to that young man, you don't need to wait till tomorrow or the next day or 20 years from now to accept the Lord Christ in your heart and to go into a whole other direction. You can do it now. Well, that young fellow was not ready to do it then. But by proclaiming the good news, he immediately recognized his sin. No one had to point that up to him. That was just an immediate recognition on his part as to what a sinner he was. And I think that's our task of proclaiming this great and glorious news, lifting up Christ, and people will recognize what condition they're in and will turn to Christ in the time and the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I believe that. Well, yeah.
On the subject of Satan and his work that he's doing against the Christians, in First Peter it tells us that we have a way to to resist him, and also that he is alive and like a roaring lion looking for whom he might devour. But over in Revelation 2:10, where the Lord tells us to fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Now, does this mean in any context that the devil will touch us, that he is allowed to touch us or to harm us, so that we might share in Christ's suffering? Does that mean that? Where is the source of suffering?
Well, perhaps in that sense, but again, the battle against Satan has been won. Christ has defeated Satan on the cross, and we must rely in that and trust in that and preach that and teach that. Now, as Breeder Henry was saying, Satan is alive and well and working, and we recognize that, but that does not stir us or ought not to be a source of fear, because one little word shall fell him. Christ has defeated him on our behalf. We ridicule him, as the founder said, and then we move on to the work that is ahead of us. So instead of stirring us to fear, it should stir us to action. But, yeah.
Isn't this the importance then of the Spirit-filled life?
Absolutely. Right. Because
the importance of the Spirit-filled life.
Right. Because we cannot do it on our own strength. Right. As Breeder said, we cannot meet Satan on our own strength. We cannot meet temptations on our own strength. We trust in God through Christ.
Like filling a glass up with water. It can only get so full. And if we're filled with God, there's no room for Satan.
Right. And again, that's what Jonathan was mentioning. If the Lord is inhabiting our praises, then two masters cannot inhabit one house. That's true. Yeah.
Well, in Romans 1, chapter 16, verse, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes."
Right. Amen. That's true. Yeah. I'll take this as the last question, and then we'll move on.
Satan already has a sinner. He's not going to worry about them. He's worried about Christians. So the stronger we become with God, the more he's going to work on us, the Christians, and we can't let him get in that little...
That's right. As we said, we can't give him his due and argue with him, and that's true. That's true. Well, I hesitate to move on, but I think I better. And if we have some questions we didn't pick up, if we have any time at the end, we'll do that. And if we don't, maybe some of us can chat afterwards. I have a great interest in Army history, as you may know. And I would like to tie up a few things from Army history which inspire my heart a great deal, and I mention these things to you because I hope they will inspire your heart. Because if there's anything that impresses me about early Army history, it is the victory which the Army had in its ministry, a tremendous victory which it had in its ministry. I want to share a few of these things with you just to stir you in a knowledge of your own inheritance and your own birthright, and just to know that we too are evangelists of victory, and we have inherited this from our forefathers and foremothers in the Army. So just a few odds and ends from Army history. One thing that's just a curious thing. This is just a kind of a curious thing to me. This doesn't really have anything to do exactly with what I'm talking about, but it's kind of curious. In 1887, interestingly enough, just to show you the spirit of that early Army, in 1887, 200 men cadets left London by train to conduct a campaign which was 300 miles away. And they conducted their campaigns for a total of three months. They were 300 miles away conducting their great and glorious campaigns, 200 cadets. Ballington Booth was leading the cadets at this time. You'll never believe how they got back to training college in London. They got back to training college in London by marching. 300 miles, side by side, led by Ballington Booth. That's how they got back to training college. They marched. This early Army history, to me, is just amazing that the cadets would march 300 miles back to the training college. Well, Major, here's something you might try on your new session of cadets in the fall.
He already has it in mind.
Take them 200 or 300 miles away, send the vans back to the training college, and when the 10-day campaign is over, say, "Now we're going to march back to training college." What a great experience that would be. Well, in this line of victory, part of the stuff that amazes me and that I try to stay with quite a bit in my own life is the growth of the early army. I'm so happy that Warren has shared this with some of you, the growth of the early army. I just want to share a couple of things so that it's common knowledge among the group about the growth of the early army. You will be amazed, I think, at how much the early army grew. Now, I'm putting out these statistics to inspire us, to encourage us. This is part of our birthright. Let me just tell you a few things, nothing you can write down or anything. Let me just share them with you. When I was studying this summer, I got two reports from the work of the Christian Mission, which was the Army before it became known as the Army. I got two reports. I found two reports. I found one report for March 31st, 1875, and I found a second report for the 7th of November, 1875, the same year. So here we have April, May, June, July, August, September, and this is the beginning of November. We have about 6 months gap here between these two reports from the Christian Mission. In the March report, the Christian Mission had 19 Christian Mission stations, 19 in the March report. In the November report, the Christian Mission had 30 Christian Mission stations in the November report. That's just 6 months later. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. The Army was named the Army in 1878, as you know, and from a source outside of the Army. I did not get this. These are not Army statistics. These are statistics which were correlated by people outside of the Army. The Army was named the Army in 1878, and in 1881, 3 years later, this reporter listed the top eight corps in Britain, the top eight corps in terms of total attendances in the corps, the top eight. The top corps in terms of total attendances in the Army during the course of a certain amount of time, the top corps was Hull. And Hull had, attending the Army, 11,394 people. Bristol had 11,035 people. Nottingham had 4,245 people. Bradford had 4,206. Sheffield had 4,115. Portsmouth had 3,900. And Scarborough had 3,380. And Barrow had 3,088 attending the Army after 3 years, after the Army became the Army in 3 years. Here's something interesting to me. In a little town called Runcorn, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right.
Runcorn.
Thank you, sir. In a little town by that name, there were 9,447 people attending church in that little town. Out of that 9,447, 2,759 attended the Army in that little town, where just 9,500 people were attending churches of any kind. Out of that number, 2,759 were attending the Army. Well, you haven't heard anything yet. The greatest year of growth in the Army was 1887. 1887 was the greatest year of growth in the Salvation Army. The Army increased by one-third in 1887. Should I repeat that again? That's worth noting. The Army increased in 1887 by one-third. Listen to this for just a minute. An increase of 476 brought the world total of corps to 2,262, and an increase of 1,492 brought the world total of officers to 5,684. The Army itself was a third larger than it was at the beginning of the year. In 1 year, we increased by one-third. And its forward steps were much more striking and important than those of any previous year in history. During 1886, no fewer than 148,000 persons confessed conversion at the penitent form in the United Kingdom alone. The Bishop of London, in summing up the results of the Church of England's effort in the metropolis, had mentioned, among other facts, that it had assembled in its London churches. This is just London now. This is the Bishop of London saying, in our London churches, the Anglican Church has 11,000 persons on weeknights in our London churches. When the Army heard that, the Army made a survey to discover that on one ordinary weeknight in London in November, on one weeknight, there were 16,746 Salvationists attending meetings in London barracks, with no other attraction than the gospel of Christ. Well, I find that to be really amazing to me. I am loaded with this stuff. I better not yield to temptation. I do have just one more little thing I would like to share with you, if I can find it real quick. Bear with me for just a minute. Page 152. Just in terms of the growth of the army, this is really amazing to me. But this is just to inspire you. There was a North European Congress in Copenhagen in April and May of 1893. Such a get-together was rendered necessary by the remarkable growth of Salvation Army operations on the continent. In the 3 years which were completed by the date of the Congress, 3 years after the Army opened up work, in the 9 commands concerned, that is France, Switzerland, Belgium, Holland, Germany, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and Finland, the number of corps in 3 years was increased from 287 to 896. And in 3 years, the number of officers was increased from 500 to 1,800 in 3 years. Well, by anyone's standards, these are remarkable statistics. By anyone's standards, these are remarkable statistics when you measure the growth of the early army. Now, let me just say this about the growth of the early army. That little sentence really struck me out of Sandel's book, that there was no other attraction to people than the fact that the gospel of Christ was being preached at the army. That's what attracted people to the army, both in the corps and on the streets. That was the great attraction. The gospel of Christ was being gladly proclaimed, and people were attracted to that literally by the hundreds of thousands. And I think that's a remarkable thing to take note of, because the army so proclaimed this great gospel of victory. And I think we need to take note of that. Now, just one other thing before we could take a couple questions here, and then I just want to close with something. But before I wind this down, let me just say this, that again, just to reiterate, this is our great birthright to proclaim the glorious gospel in Jesus Christ, to proclaim the glorious victory. And I personally believe that what God has done before, He can do again in the ranks of the Salvation Army. Now, having said that, let me just say that our task is to lead people to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's our first responsibility. But I think we must believe that there can be a mighty working and a mighty revival in the ranks of the Army today. And for those people who are converted to Christ, we can gladly proclaim to them that if they don't have a good evangelical church to which they belong, we can gladly welcome them in the ranks of the Salvation Army. I don't think this kind of growth in the Army is behind us necessarily. I think God can and will honor us if we are faithful to what those early Salvationists were faithful to, proclaiming the great and glorious news of Jesus Christ. And for that, we go back to what we started with earlier in the week, Acts 5:42, and daily, in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And we have such a marvelous history of victory. I do want to close up with something here, but I do have a couple of minutes if we want to pull in any questions on this material or on the Bible material we were talking about. Anybody want to pull in anything here? I mentioned this early army growth and these statistics to stimulate us and to encourage us as to what our birthright is. Anybody? Yeah.
There was
tremendous growth in the army up until the 19-teens and into the 1920s. Then the army started to settle then in the 1920s in terms of absolute growth of numbers. So our growth was remarkable from 1865 until the early 1900s, early part of this century. Our growth was remarkable. And then it started to level off. Yeah. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I have none of that material at my disposal. Yes, Colonel?
I think that in the history of the Christian mission era, especially, one of the things that has to be taken into account is the fact that Booth really had no intent to develop anything. What he was doing was being requested by a group of various denominations, including the Friends, to become their leader. So we had really at that point the first grouping of adherents.
Right.
This is a fact that we ought to take a strong look at today.
That's true. That's true. Adherence to what he was doing, who later became members of his Christian mission. Exactly. Somebody else here. Somebody else here. What a quiet group. As contrasted to yesterday, by the way, I might add. Yeah.
I'm just curious, I'm just talking about how the church grew so greatly in those days. As we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord, can't we expect it to be more and more difficult for a person to come to the Lord? What's the top right thing here?
Well, I don't think there's any scriptural warrant for believing that it would necessarily be more difficult. My own position is that our task has not changed. That is, our task is to proclaim the victory in Christ, the great and glorious news of the gospel, and people will come to the Lord as the Holy Spirit ministers to them. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to minister in their hearts and to bring them to an uplifting and a knowledge of Christ. So I think that's our task. I think that's what we need to be about doing. If we say that again. Right, that's true. But remember that it begins, the growth begins with proclamation. We proclaim the great and glorious news. And it is self-perpetuating, the growth of the early army. We proclaim it, people believe it, people become part of the ranks, they help us to proclaim it, other people believe it, they become part of the ranks, they help us to proclaim it. So the church grows by multiplication, That's how the church grows. And I think, and that's how the early army grew. I think we're going to be mentioning a little bit about that this afternoon.
Yeah. In regard to mentioning about maybe it might be harder to win people to the Lord, but I think the example of the early army in the last century was that it was the situation in which the army grew was a terribly degraded situation.
Absolutely.
Sin was abounding. The beginning of the Industrial Revolution, where people were, there was a very, very, very much of a falling away.
Absolutely.
And right. Grace abounded. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
I thank you for that, because just to remind us, there was no more degrading world to live in than 19th century England. And in the history of mankind, Victorian England certainly takes the cake for degradation. And the army flourished in that. Yes, that's a good reminder for us. Yeah.
When the Bible speaks of the falling away, is that when the church and the Gideons said the great falling away?
Well, that's a good question. Remember, we use the church in two ways. We use that word in two ways. We use it with a small c to mean, in general, to mean Christians, people who may believe in Christ, people who go to church. We use it in that rather loose way. But when we use it in the sense of capital C, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple of Christ. That church is redeemed. The battle is won for that church. That church can never fall away. Christ has won the battle for that church. He has redeemed that church with his own blood. So that church can never fall away. And in that church, capital C, there are true believers, the remnant, the true believers in Christ. So we use the word church in two different ways, kind of in a general sense. But the way we use it here in Scripture is the church as the body of Christ. And Christ has won the battle for that church, and Christ has redeemed that church and will preserve that church. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm a margin marker in my Bible. Mm-hmm. And we were studying from Thessalonians, and I'm in the third verse. Struck me in the margin of my Bible, I have written this: an active church reads, preaches, believes, and lives God's word.
Amen. Amen. That's true.
And that's why the army grew so much.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They were single-minded people. Their goal was to proclaim to the whole world the glorious gospel of our Lord. They were absolutely single-minded in that sense. That's true.
I think one of the things that hurt the army, if you read in the history, is that when it came here from England, it came as a foreign missionary, a foreign mission to the United States. And now it's set in like a regular church here, and we think of missionary work as overseas instead of right here.
That's a good point. Missions begin right here at home. That's true. That's true. And you know, we don't have the statistics for it here at hand, but the army in America grew very rapidly too. This is not just a British phenomenon or a phenomenon on other mission fields. Our army grew very rapidly. Any other questions? Any other questions before we tie this up? Well, yeah, George. Yes. Right, absolutely. Had a total identification with that. That's very true. Bob, I'll take this as the last question.
Okay. I think the Army of today is afraid to launch out without having proper finances. Now, this is a burden on my part. Because in our Corps, we're organizing an outpost in a small town of about 5,000 or 6,000 people. And we're just getting underway, but it's amazing the receptivity of the people in this small town who up to this point have known very little about the Army. Mm-hmm. And we of course have gone in with proper financing, but mm-hmm. I think if we in the Army could realize Ketch's spirit of faith that the Earth Salvation mm-hmm. is there, I think mm-hmm. we would see a difference.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Not time here to relate, but there's just account after account after account after account after account in the early Army of launching out in faith. And God honored that faith. And Corps developed overnight. Soldiers were made practically overnight because God honored the faith of those people. And that's true. I think we need to remind ourselves of that. Absolutely. Well, bless your hearts. Let me just close with this. A word of admonition. A word of exhortation, maybe, for all of us. God has chosen to address us through His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. He addresses us through His Word. In order to know God, you need to completely absorb yourself in His Word. And my word of exhortation is both personal and corporate. On a personal level, sometimes our Bible study is the first thing to go when our time gets really crowded. Well, I'm just going to have to let that go today. I don't have time to get into the Word today. Maybe tomorrow. And the more you let it go, the harder it is to get back into the Word. And a word of exhortation for your core life. Sometimes when the core schedule gets really crowded, the first thing to go is the Bible study. And I think you would be amazed at how a core can be revitalized through a Bible study or many Bible studies. It need not be a Bible study just at the core, although I believe that ought to be the most integral part of our program. I think the three things that we do in the core, everything else should be sacrificed to those three things. Personally, I believe this. One is the holiness meeting. Second is the open air work. And thirdly is the Bible study. I think those ought to be our first three priorities. I think everything else should revolve around those things. But sometimes in a crowded schedule, the Bible study is the first to go. But let me just say that the Bible study I think there should be one Bible study at the core. But why limit it there? You have remarkable opportunities to have home Bible studies all throughout the core family. And by doing so, and I'll tell you by experience, that is a remarkable way to witness to your neighbors. Because you can say to your neighbor now, a group of us, six or eight of us, we get together every Tuesday night to study God's Word. And why don't you come in and study God's Word with us and have some fellowship with us? You would be amazed at the remarkable growth that would happen there. One little illustration. My friends on the staff from last year have heard this, so I just beg your indulgence. When a Hebrew boy is 3 years old, his father takes him and puts him on his lap. After he puts his little three-year-old boy on his lap, he opens up the law, the Torah. He turns to Genesis 1 in the Torah. In the law, Genesis 1:1. He takes his finger and he dips it in honey. The father dips his finger in honey. He then takes his finger and touches the law with it, And after he does that, he touches the lips of his 3-year-old boy. Because at the age of 3, he wants his child to understand that the law of God is sweet. That the law of God is something that should be sought after and tasted and desired day after day after day after day. So I hope you remember that little illustration in your own lives. The word of the Lord is a sweet word. And the more you indulge yourself in the word, the more you partake of that word, the sweeter and sweeter and sweeter it becomes. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week which we have enjoyed together and for the fellowship of it in studying your word. And we pray that that word might be applied to our hearts and to our minds day by day, that we might preach and exhort and teach from this word for the edification of your body, the church. We pray, Father, that we might day by day go into your word both personally and corporately, that we might try to understand it, because we know that you have revealed yourself fully in your word. And we want to learn more and more about you, and we want to praise you more and more day by day. And we know and understand that we can do so only as much as we know from your word. And so we pray, Father, that we will all be good students of your word, that we will, in what we read therein, that we will apply it daily to our own lives and to the lives of our neighbors and friends and family, that we would gladly share this gospel, this good news with others. And we know, Father, that in doing so, you will honor that commitment which we make. We give thanks for every person here. We pray for the remainder of the day, for the classes and for the fellowship. And we pray, Father, that you would send us your Holy Spirit upon us as a body of people, that we might be empowered to do your will after leaving this place. We pray these things in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen.